I want us to begin this morning by thinking about the last verse and the one that follows it that we read together just a few moments ago. Where again in 1 John chapter 4, there beginning in verse 7, going through verse 8, and I want to read through verse 9 as well. The Apostle John, as he writes here, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." A couple of weeks ago, we had a lesson that we entitled, "The Reality of God's Wrath." And certainly a very sobering subject to look at from the Scriptures. It's the wrath of God is a subject that a lot of folks try to basically ignore, to minimize, if not simply to outright deny. But it's one that we need to look at and we need to think very closely about. We looked at it from the Old Testament as we looked at examples of God's wrath, the flood, the plagues that He brought upon the land of Egypt, the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of the Egyptian army as they tried to follow the Israelites across or through the Red Sea, the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, and others that we looked at. And we talked about the fact that some say, well, that was just the God of the Old Testament. God isn't like that today. The God of the New Testament, they would say, is different. But then we looked at some New Testament examples. And we looked at the words of Jesus, who in 12 out of the 13 times that the word that's translated hell, that is the word for hellfire, that Jesus is the one who used that word in talking about the eternal destiny of those who failed to repent and to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we focused on the wrath of God from Romans chapter 1, making the point that those who reject the gospel of Christ, that those who fail to repent will one day stand before God, who is a God of wrath. And what a terrible thing that will be. This morning, I think it's pretty obvious already, we want to look at another facet of the character of God. We want to talk about the love of God this morning. In Romans chapter 11, and there verse 22, there the Apostle Paul said, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." We looked at the severity of God in some detail. We want to talk about the goodness of God this morning. We want to talk about and focus on the love of God this morning. And when I speak of God in that respect, we're not going to limit ourselves to simply God the Father. We're going to talk about how that the Son has manifested His love, His concern toward us. And even how that the Holy Spirit has manifested His love, His concern toward us. As we look at these verses here, and as we look at some other verses that we're going to be talking about this morning, we see that the love of God is simply overwhelming. It's really basically unfathomable on our part. It's so superabundant as it's been manifested toward us. In looking at the care that God has for His creatures, and looking at His concern for us, in talking about the provisions that He has made for us, not only from a physical standpoint, but especially from a spiritual standpoint, that we might be able to live with Him in heaven forever and ever, one day, when time is over. And so we want to talk about the love of God and how God has manifested His love toward us, as John writes about here in 1 John chapter 4, and especially there in that ninth verse. And as we begin to do that this morning, we want to begin by talking about the fact that the love of God began to be manifested toward us even before the foundation of the world. Even before He created anything. There we see that God, in His infinite wisdom, He had already planned the way that you and I might be saved. Or as we see here in this point, God planned the way to salvation before the creation of the heavens and the earth. If you would turn over there with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians, the first chapter, and there the fourth verse. And we begin to see here in this particular passage that God had you and I in mind. That He had humanity in mind before He even created us. how that he might redeem us, how that he might save us from our sins. In Ephesians chapter 4, and there in, chapter 1, and there in verse 4, we see that before the foundation of the world, that God had already determined what would be the realm of salvation. And he had already determined who would be our Redeemer. There the writer says, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the foundation of the world, God chose it would be his Son Jesus who would be the Redeemer. And God appointed that those who would be in him, those who would be in a saved relationship with him, would be those whom he would choose, would be those whom are saved or who are saved. And we see that beginning to be reflected, the beginning to be revealed, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. That's not a verse that's unfamiliar to us. That's a verse that we turn to quite often as we talk about God's plan of redemption and the beginning of the revelation of God's plan of redemption. Hereafter, Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden. We see the beginning, or really we see the beginning of the unfolding of God's plan to redeem us through Jesus Christ that runs all the way through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. And God here said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here we see the beginning of that great plan that God foreordained before the foundation of the world, how that he would save us through and in Jesus Christ. And what we really have there is a statement, it is a prophecy about the death of Jesus. And in his death, Jesus was victorious over the devil. He crushed the head of the serpent. You go to Genesis chapter 22 and there verse 18. And you see here that God chose a family. He chose an individual by the name of Abraham who would be the head of the family, through whom this Savior, through whom this promised seed or this Redeemer would come. And there we see the promise in these words. "And in thy seed, God said to Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." And then we're going to skip way ahead to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And we're going to see how that seed promise, how that promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18, what he planned before the foundation of the world, how is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the forgiveness of sins that he provides. There in Acts chapter 3 and verses 25 and 26, the Apostle Peter spoke these words. He said, "Ye are the children of the fathers," or the prophets rather, "and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." And what we could do as well, and I've simply listed just two or three more passages on the screen and in your outline there, is to look at other statements talking about the fact that God loved us so much, he cares and is concerned about us to the degree that he planned for our salvation before he ever created us, before he ever created anything. Let's look at just one or two of those. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here we see a statement made about the fact that the church was in the eternal purpose of God before the foundation of the world. There the Apostle Paul writes, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And I think what Paul is telling us there is that when we learn about the church and we study what the Bible, the New Testament, teaches us about the church, that we see in that the wisdom of God. That reflects God's wisdom when we look at his plan in the church. And then in verse 11 he says, "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9 talks about the fact that God before the foundation of the world shows that he would bestow his grace in Christ. And you can look at that, but I want to turn to another familiar passage before we go to our next point. And that's 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 18, where here we see specifically that God before the foundation of the world chose that it would be the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that would cleanse our sins. Starting there in verse 18, the writer says, "For as much as ye know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." There the writer is simply telling us that you're not cleansed. Your sins aren't washed away. They're not forgiven by any kind of precious material thing. Not by gold or silver. There's nothing that we have to offer. No amount of money that we could offer to achieve the forgiveness of sins. But he says in verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And if we think about how God has manifested His love toward us, not only do we see that God planned the way to salvation before the creation of anything, but we're reminded as we look at God's Word that He's the giver of every good and every perfect gift. That's the statement made there in James chapter 1 and verse 17. You might want to include that on that particular point here, but that's the statement made by James in the first chapter. And there verse 17, when he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turnings or turning." The things that we so often perhaps take for granted, that we look at, and maybe you're not as grateful as we ought to be from time to time. Those things come from God. And we talk about the material blessings of life. In fact, when we talk about life itself, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, there we see that man, that God breathed into man and he became a living soul. There we see him bestowing the breath of life. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 and there verse 25 makes the same statement in essence when he's preaching to those unbelievers there in the city of Athens. And there he said this, Acts chapter 17. I want to back up just a little bit. To Acts chapter 17. I was in chapter 19. That's why I was having a problem. But in Acts chapter 17 and there verse 25, here the Apostle Paul said, "Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." God not only gave us this physical life, He not only gave us our breath, our physical bodies, our physical existence, but He gave us our spiritual being as well. He gave us our souls. We have bodies of flesh and blood and bones, that part that we can see, that part that as we go through life grows older, is subject to disease and decay and then eventually death. We have that part of our being because we have parents of flesh and blood. And Paul, or the Hebrew writer, makes that point in Hebrews chapter 12. But when we get to the ninth verse of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer makes the point that you and I have a soul because God is the giver of that soul. He's the giver of that spirit. That immaterial, immortal part of man that has an eternal destiny that continues to live on when the body dies. There in the ninth verse of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" God, who gives to all life and breath and all things, created you and I in His image. We have a mind. We have an intellect. We have a will. We have a conscience. We have the ability to reason, to think, to look at facts and weigh evidence and make choices based upon the consequences of those actions. God didn't create the animals like that. An animal doesn't sit back and think about a particular action and say, "Well, if I go this way, this is what's going to happen. And if I make this choice, this is what's going to happen." It simply acts and reacts and acts upon instinct. Man makes choices. Man has a rationale. Man has the appreciation or the ability to appreciate the difference between what is right and what is wrong, and to understand God's will, and has a conscience that accuses us when we do wrong and approves us when we do what is right. But on top of that, we see that God has given to each one of us a soul. And that soul is so precious that when we look at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and there verse 26, and really what are a pair of rhetorical questions that he poses there, we see that there's no value. There's no price that could be put upon the soul. He says there, as we go back to Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What would you trade your soul for? Obviously, the devil doesn't walk up to us face to face and say, "I'm Satan. And this is a deal I want to make with you. I'll give you this. And what you have to do in return is go to hell eternally." What kind of trade would you make there? What kind of deal would we make? The devil, if the devil could walk up and say, I'm the devil, and I'll give you $1 million right now, but in exchange, you go to hell for eternity. Who would make that deal? No sober, rational thinking person would make that deal. You know, so often, of course, the problem is people settle for a lot less, don't they? Than $1 million. Just a few fleeting moments pleasure. A lie told, somebody hard for much less. The devil's subtle. He's cunning. We understand the value of the soul. It has an eternal destiny. And we're going to enlarge on this in just a few moments. But God, who's the giver of every good and every perfect material gift, gave us His Son to die for our sins. That's a nearly incomprehensible gift. We couldn't begin to think, well, what's the greatest gift that you ever gave to anyone? Why, it wouldn't begin to be mentioned in the same breath, would it, as the greatness of the gift that God gave to us. In fact, as we go back again to 1 John chapter 4 and there verse 9, the writer makes that point. He said, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." The Hebrew writer magnifies the greatness of that gift in the 5th chapter. And there, starting in verse 8, really going back to verse 6, when he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I think maybe one of the ways to picture that remarkable thing that Paul is teaching us there is this. Is to recognize the fact that as Jesus hung upon the cross and He was dying there, suffering that pain and that agony, and there was the crowd around about Him that was mocking Him, that was yelling such things at Him as, "He saved others. You know, why doesn't He save Himself? If You be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The Roman soldiers who drove the nails into His hands, that Jesus was dying for them as well. And as He died on the cross, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The magnitude of the death of Jesus upon the cross for our sins. And He died for us, for my sins and for your sins. The Hebrew writer makes that point in the 2nd chapter in verse 9 when he says there, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels." And we're going to come back to that in a moment. The humility of Jesus in coming to this earth and living as a man. But he says there in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man." There's the gift of God. God's love manifested toward us in the death of His Son, who took our place on the cross. And then on top of that, and this is another point we're going to come back to in a few moments, but God revealed all of that to us. We have His will. We have His Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and there verse 16, there the Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It's the product of God. The words that we have, they came from God. The words that we have in His Word, in the Bible. And about this word it says, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I want us to think about what the Apostle Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6. John the 6th chapter and there verse 68. Where many of those who had been taught by Jesus didn't want to receive His teachings, and so they turned away. They turned their backs on Him, but they wouldn't follow Him anymore. Jesus, looking at the 12, said, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." That's what God has given to us in His Word, the words of eternal life. And we'll be judged by those words. Those are words that build us up. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, those are words that make for us an inheritance. In Acts the 20th chapter and there the 32nd verse, here the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Let's think about the love of God manifested toward us as we think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the manifestation of His love in executing God's plan that He foreordained before the foundation of the world to come to this earth, to humble Himself, to live as a man, to live as a servant, and to die. But not merely to die, but to suffer the death of the cross. The Apostle Paul, and we looked at that just a week or two ago in our Wednesday night Bible study, and it's remarkable here to see how the Apostle Paul reveals to us how he talks about the humility of Jesus Christ, His willingness to be submissive to the Father as He left the glory of heaven, as He was willing to give up, not deity, He remained deity. He is always God and has always been God. But the prerogatives of deity, the glory that would attend being in heaven. We have 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 there. And I think we see the Apostle Paul addressing that with these words. It says, though He was rich. That's beyond our finite imagination. What it would mean to be rich in heaven there with God from all eternity. Thinking we won't do it this morning, but turn to Revelation chapters 4 and 5 sometime and see the language there that's pictured as we see the worship and glory and adulation of these heavenly creatures around the throne of God there in heaven. It says, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. And then the verse continues, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Christ died for the ungodly. We've already looked at that. And in Philippians chapter 2, starting there in verse 5, as the Apostle Paul exhorts these Philippian Christians to be united in mind, to strive together for the faith of the gospel, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then this ultimate illustration of one who is willing to humble themselves for the better, for the good, the ultimate good of others. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." We think about Jesus being made in the likeness of men. We need to reflect upon the fact that here's Christ, not only a body of flesh and blood and bones, but He was subject to the same things that we are. He could be hungry. He could be thirsty. He could be tired. He could be weary. We see all of this in the earthly life of Jesus. You go back there to John chapter 4 and you see Jesus who's weary and thirsty. The disciples have gone into the city to buy food there, and Jesus is at Jacob's well in Samaria there. And obviously He could suffer and He could feel pain, and He could feel the pain and agony of the cross. We think about the compassion of Jesus that He had. John chapter 11 and verse 35, there in connection with the death of Lazarus. That's what verse simply says. Jesus wept. We see the compassion of Jesus for those who were leaderless, who were like sheep without a shepherd in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Turn with me, though, to Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. And we see here the compassion of Jesus for the city of Jerusalem, but for the Jewish nation that had rejected Him. He knows what's coming. And He knows the retribution, the punishment that's going to be poured out against that city. As it says, "And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it." It was a city that was to suffer the massive destruction about AD 70 of the Roman army because of their rejection of Himself as the Savior. And He's the same Lord in Christ today who has compassion for us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, as our great high priest. John chapter 15 and verse 13, here Jesus talks about the greatest mark of friendship. When He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And that's what Jesus did for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we see involved in that is the fact that He bore the price, He paid the price of the penalty that was due to us for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And we shouldn't just read this in general terms where we think, that's right, Jesus died for the sins of the world, the sins of everybody. That's true. But we need to read it in specific terms as well, don't we? That included me and it included you. As we think about the death of Jesus there on the cross, bearing our sins, as Peter writes here, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. The punishment due to the sinner is death. Jesus bore that punishment for you and I. Paul put it in these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and there verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, that is our sin offering, our sacrifice, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus Christ, He came, He humbled Himself, and He died for us. But not only that, we see the love of God in that Jesus Christ prepared an institution, a spiritual relationship. It's made up of those who are saved. And we can be a part of that today, and that is His church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. There Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell," that is Hades, "shall not prevail against it." I think there are a lot of misconceptions, it's obvious, in the religious world about the church. Just what the church is and the importance of the church. How important is the church? Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts the 20th chapter again. And here verse 28, that's a misprint there, that's an error. There should be verse 28. Talks about the fact that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. Here the Apostle Paul said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." How many bodies does Jesus have? Ephesians 4 and verse 4 tells us that He has one. It identifies that body as the church in Ephesians chapter 1, there in verses 22 and 23, where Paul writes, "And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." That's talking there about the exalted position that God, when He raised Jesus, raised Him up to sit on His throne. It says, "He gave Him head to be over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Those who are reconciled to God are reconciled in just one body, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Jesus built His church. And because of His death, He made it possible that you and I can become a part of His body, His spiritual body, that's comprised of those who are saved. Jesus is the Savior, but the church is the body of those who are saved. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. There the writer says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body." We're going to say just a little bit more about this in a few moments when we conclude this morning. But how does one get into that body? How does one become a part of that body of those who are saved? The church that Jesus built, that we see beginning in the first century with the preaching of the gospel, the city of Jerusalem. Well, we find there in Acts chapter 2 that there were those who heard the Apostle Peter preach, and they were convicted. They were cut to their heart. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In verse 37, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." We see in verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 47, what they were added to was the church. There it says the latter part of it. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. And as we think about that and as we conclude this morning, we want to make this point. That we see the love of the Holy Spirit for us. We see the concern of the Holy Spirit for us. There are those who think, well, the Holy Spirit is not really, it's not a divine being. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4. The Holy Spirit is identified as God in Acts chapter 5. And we see the love of the Spirit for us, and we understand that it's the Spirit that revealed the Word of God to the apostles, the inspired writers, the prophets. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, and as you have in your notes and on the screen and in front of us, when we read that, we can understand God's will for us. There the writer says, "How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 there tells us, "The Spirit knows and reveals the mind of God." That's the only way we can know the mind of God, is to look at that which is revealed by the Spirit. And what the Spirit revealed is complete. Jesus told His apostles in John 16 and verse 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." There's no more to come. We don't need any more. We can't have any more revelation from God than what we have. No one's receiving any additional revelation today. It's complete. And so the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God to us so we might know what to do to be saved and how we might live so as to be pleasing to Him when Jesus comes again. The question is asked more than once in the Scriptures, "What must I do to be saved?" As we see there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. And the answer is given. We see those who had that most important question on their lips or in their mind. They were told to hear the gospel. They were told to believe it, to repent, turn away from sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of their sins. That's the answer that we find revealed in the Word of God over and over and over again. There's a consistent pattern. It's the same each time. Well, we have the Word of God to tell us how to live so as to be faithful as well, so as to please Him as we go through this life, as those who are His children. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verses 9 and 10, expressed the great necessity of that when he said, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." We've talked about the love of God this morning, how God has manifested His love toward us. One other thing we find the Spirit doing is inviting us through the Word to come to Him. Revelation chapter 22 and there verse 17, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, not quite the last verse, but close. Verse 17, here's the Spirit inviting us through the Word to come to the Father, become one of His children, to become one of those who are the redeemed. Right, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Those are the blessings that God has provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. How do we manifest our love toward God? God is love. John tells us we love Him because He first loved us. We've seen that in the brief study we've done this morning. How do we manifest? How do we show our love toward Him? Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, He said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." We love God, or are we keeping His commandments? Have we simply begun this morning by keeping His commandments to become His children, to do those things that are essential in order to receive the forgiveness of sins? We talked about those just a few moments ago. If you're here and you recognize that you need to obey the gospel in order to stand before God justified, or maybe you've done that at some point and have fallen short, have slipped away, and need to make your life right in the sight of God this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?